verse of that hymn reminds me of Peter's exhortation in 2 Peter chapter 3, where we're speaking of the return of Christ. He said, "Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace." And Lord willing, if he should come back this day, he would find us in perfect peace with himself. It does take diligence, though, doesn't it, to walk in the Spirit. Well, before we read our scripture passage, which is in Matthew chapter 6, you can turn there a while if you like. I just want to say a word again about the men's Bible study, which Scott already mentioned. We are going to meet this Saturday, but I want to encourage you to come. We are doing a kind of a study of the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. It's not exhaustive, obviously, in 6 weeks, but it is an amazing set of books, 1st and 2nd Kings. It is often overlooked because of its maybe complicated history, but there are amazing jewels in those two books. And if you've been confused over the years by the Kings because of their complexity, please come on Saturday, because I'm going to give you an overview via a PowerPoint, which I think will be very, very helpful and get us started on that study. But I encourage you to come. We often have a very good turnout at the men's Bible study, and we always have an enjoyable time studying the Word together. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, and I want to read verses 25 through 34 as we begin this morning to look at this section that Jesus, where Jesus here deals with worry and the issue of worry here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worthy? Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what we will drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look at the word. Father, again, we do humble ourselves before you. We thank you, Father, for all the things that you have given to us. And we thank you especially for the written word, for it is through this that we know who you are and what you are like and what you have provided for us in Christ. But Father, we also confess that we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, give us understanding, and may you cause us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen. The particular section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at really begins in verse 19 and goes down through verse 34. We've started to look at this the last couple of weeks. And this section, the theme of this section of the Sermon on the Mount has to do with how believers are to view the things that are temporal. In other words, the true follower of Christ, what is our attitude to be towards the things of this life, the temporal things, the things that all the world is running after, whether they be, again, listed here, food, clothing, and drink, but all those things that are necessary, at least to life in this world, but also the luxuries and all the things that are temporal and passing. What is our attitude to be towards those things? And we have subdivided this section into three parts. And that first section in verses 19 through 21, we are given the command, do not lay up your treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then in the third section, the section we're going to start looking at today, he says, do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink, what you're going to wear. Okay, so you have, if you can put it this way, in the first section and the last section, you have two contrasting things, really. Many people have pointed out that it is generally the temptation, perhaps, of the rich to lay up treasures on earth, and it is perhaps the greater temptation to the poor to worry about daily necessities. And while there is great truth to that, I would point out that poor people also can lay up treasure on this earth, and my guess is that wealthy people oftentimes worry just as much as poor people. So obviously these all are applicable to us. But I observe that the middle section, which we looked at last week, is really the hinge, because it gets to the heart of both of those issues. Laying up treasure on the one hand and worrying on the other come down to this question: where is your heart? And who are you serving? And so he says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Speaking there of the eye as a metaphor for the understanding. In other words, if you truly understand the nature of reality, the nature of eternity, the nature of Christ, then you will not lay up treasure on earth, and you will not worry. And then he goes on in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So, in other words, if you are laying up treasure on earth, if you are constantly worrying, the point is that you are serving wealth rather than God. And indeed, as we see more clearly our Lord and his instructions and his word and his truth, then to that degree we will in fact lay up treasure in heaven and we will quit worrying. And that, I think, summarizes how I would understand how this whole section works. But we want to today especially consider the issue of worry. And as I mentioned, we're going to take a couple of weeks to go through this. This is actually going to be kind of an introduction to this section. And then we'll continue to work through it next week. But I want to do three things this morning by way of introduction to this subject of worry. The first thing that I want to do is to consider the problem of worry, because it is a problem. It is a temptation for all of us. Then I want to briefly look at the biblical teaching regarding worry and kind of overview what the Bible does say about worry. And that will help us maybe to look at this section with that context in mind of the whole Bible and what the whole Bible teaches. And then thirdly, we will review the argument that Jesus makes here in verses 25 through 34. And I think this is important because whenever illustration is used and so forth in Scripture, it's very easy, if we don't stop to think about the reasoning and the logic that is in the Scriptures, it's very easy for us to lose sight of where our Lord is taking us, as it were, in his reasoning. So I want to look at the whole argument that Jesus gives us in verse 25 through verse 34 in regard to worry. And then we will go next week, starting next week, and look at that argument in a little more detail. But let's first of all talk about this morning the problem of worry. Worry is a problem. In fact, I'm guessing that it's right up there with forgiveness in terms of one of the major, most major issues that Christians deal with and that they face from day to day. It is a temptation. Worry is a temptation. In fact, maybe we should have headed this rather than the problem of worry, the temptation of worry. Because it is a daily temptation for, I would guess, most of us. And I will say for myself that it is something that I often find myself doing without thinking about it. You may find yourself waking up in the middle of the night worried about something. And it's something that's on your mind and you're worried. And it is something that all of us, I think, at some time or another are tempted to. Some are certainly tempted perhaps more often than others. Some are given to worry. They worry when there's really nothing really even to worry about. They're just given to worry. But in all cases, I want to emphasize that it is a temptation. In other words, and I'll say more about this along the way, it is sin. And I will say this over and over again in the next few weeks. It is sin. Worry is sin. No matter when it comes, what form it comes, it is sin. And we must view it as sin. And like so much of these, so many of these things, whether it be anger, worry, unforgiveness, the place we always, always must begin is to confess it for what it is. Sin. Okay? I have found, both in my own life and in observation, that is probably the most difficult thing of all. We are willing to call a spade, that this is sin in my heart. We think that somehow, just because I do it, because I'm just given to it, that that somehow excuses it. Well, I can't control it. I can't. It's sin. Okay? It's sin. We must always begin there. Now, realistically, there are innumerable things that we have that we could, in fact, worry about. And I would say that, in a sense, in the modern world, in some ways, it's actually increased because of all of the things that are going on and how quickly things happen and how quickly things are moving and how many issues there are that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. Life has become, because of our technology and our advances, has become very complex, relatively speaking. There was a simplicity about living on a farm and just staying within 5 miles your whole life, which is what the average person did 100 years ago and before. There is a complexity to our life that many other people in history did not have. There are many things we could worry about. Health, safety. How often are we tempted to worry? I know I've been tempted when my wife doesn't come home according to the appointed time and I haven't heard from her and the roads might be icy and I'm thinking, what happened? Immediately I'm given to temptation to worry about where my wife is. Why isn't she back? Safety for our children, safety on an airplane, safety, okay, the list could go on and on. Very tempting to worry about finances. We're very tempted to worry about world events, about the economy, about what's going to happen tomorrow in regard to our nation. It's very tempting to worry about our children. What are they going to do for a spouse? What about, you know, all the temptations that are out there in the world? It's very tempting to be given to worry for our children. In fact, I'm guessing that this is one of the greatest temptations in regard to worry for parents. It is to worry about their children. And again, because of the preciousness of our children, I think we're tempted to then legitimize it. That doesn't legitimize worry just because it's truly an important thing. Our children are important. And we should care for them. But that doesn't excuse worry for them. Okay, we ought not worry. Okay, but it's tempting. It's tempting to worry about our careers. And we could go on and on and on, obviously, of all the things that we are tempted and could be tempted to worry about. But worry truly is irrational. And I want to maybe emphasize that point. Worry is irrational. It's irrational for at least, I would say, three reasons. First of all, worry does not accomplish anything. Worry does not accomplish anything. In fact, not only does it not accomplish anything, I would say, and this is my second reason I think it's irrational, it actually negates productivity. It actually distracts us from doing what we could do in order to actually make the problem less likely to occur. It actually keeps us from focusing on what we should focus on. It actually reduces our productivity, produces our ability to focus on what we need to focus on. And thirdly, it's irrational because, quite frankly, usually the things that we worry about never come to pass. And inevitably, the things we never thought of are the things that do happen. It is irrational. Worry is irrational. But let me just say a few words about the effects of worry. The effects of worry. And there are lots of effects. This is actually, I think, proven. That there are many, many effects of worry on our lifestyle. I'm sure that many people lose a lot of sleep because of worry. It affects their ability to sleep at night, which often, by the way, has many other ramifications, both in regard to health, in regard to irritability. I know if I don't get my sleep, I very quickly can become irritable. And I'm guessing that everybody else is like that too. Now, it is true probably that some people need more sleep than other people. But the point is, we cannot be given to worry. Worry will, in fact, take away our sleep oftentimes. I think if you knew the truth, probably at the root of much overeating is worry. I am guessing as well that this is also at the root of many addictions, including smoking and drinking. It is oftentimes through nervous reaction and nervous energy that people are given to these things. They don't know what to do with their anxiety, and so they light up their cigarette or they go off to the refrigerator and eat a Twinkie or whatever, you know, something that's not healthy. And it becomes habit forming that whenever they have this anxiety, they eat more. And I'm guessing that with most people, it's something they don't really think about. They just do it. But it is a direct consequence, oftentimes, of anxiety. Very poor habits, I'm guessing, are very often based on worry. But it also directly has effects on the body. And this is scientifically proven. And in fact, I went to a medical website, and they gave me a medical explanation of what happens when we worry. I don't know that I could really explain this, but this is what the website said regarding anxiety. Anxiety causes the body's sympathetic nervous system to release stress hormones such as cortisol. These hormones can boost blood sugar levels and triglycerides, which is blood or blood fats, that can be used by the body for fuel. Now, I'm guessing, I'm not a doctor, I haven't researched this, but I'm guessing that's the reason that many people in an emergency have almost superhuman energy and can endure things that they wouldn't ordinarily endure, because your body, in a state of anxiety, a state of emergency, produces this excess energy for you to burn up. I'm guessing that it makes you stronger, quicker, more alert. And that's probably why the Lord made our bodies to be like that, so that in a state of danger, we would respond with alacrity and energy. But obviously, in the case of anxiety, this energy is not going to be used up. The hormones also cause physical reactions. In other words, if your body doesn't use up this fuel, this excess blood fat or whatever, then what results are, and these are some of the things that they listed, I'm not listing everything, but these are some of the effects that your body can be directed effectively in regard to worry. Fatigue, headaches, irritability, muscle aches, nausea, shortness of breath. And chronic anxiety, in other words, if this is really not dealt with and it's a constant thing from day to day, in other words, it's like your body is almost in like a constant state of emergency. That's really what's going on. It's like on a high alert constantly. And that takes energy, right? And it affects your muscles, it affects every part of your body because of anxiety. It says that chronic anxiety then can lead to suppression of the immune system, which obviously makes us more prone to get sick, digestive disorders, short-term memory loss, and heart attack. In fact, Dr. Charles Mayo of the Mayo Clinic said this: worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot who have died of worry. Now that's coming from a medical person, a doctor. That's not coming from a theologian. Worry does affect your body. And that's part of the mystery of how our spirit or soul and our body are united. There is a mystery there. If you've ever thought deeply about that subject, it is truly a mystery. How your mind and your spirit, the immaterial part of you, actually does affect your body and vice versa. But there are not only effects on the body, there are also effects on the soul and the spirit, and especially as believers. Actually, one of the side effects that they listed, which I didn't mention, was depression. And it can lead to depression and even suicide. But again, for the Christian, and by the way, I pointed this out last week and I'll say it again, I want to emphasize, Christians do worry. I don't want to suggest or imply that if you have a problem with worry, that means you should doubt your salvation. I would never suggest that at all. Doesn't take away the fact that it is sin and it needs to be dealt with. Okay, but Christians do worry. And as Christians, okay, when we worry, it does have a very negative effect on our spirit as believers. And obviously we'll say more about this, but it certainly erodes our peace, and particularly our peace with God. It really is the opposite of peace, isn't it? I mean, if we worry, that's the opposite of being at peace. And peace is the fruit of the Spirit. It is what we are commanded to have day by day. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we are caught up in fear and worry and anxiety, obviously that's the negation of that peace. It erodes our peace. It also, obviously, closely related, robs us of our joy in the Lord. And thirdly, we might point out that it diminishes our testimony as believers. I mean, we say that we trust Christ for our eternal destiny, but we can't trust Him that He's going to take care of our children tonight, or that if something happens to our children, that things are going to be okay. We can't trust that God's sovereignly in control of all the things that come my way. We say we trust Him with our eternal destiny, but we don't trust Him with these things. I mean, that's obviously, to say the least, inconsistent. And it is a poor testimony. When a Christian is given to worry, it is a poor testimony, not only to unbelievers out there in the world, but also to our children, to our families, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a poor testimony. It is a poor example. And so I want to emphasize that this is a problem. And it is something that has huge effects on ourselves. And like all sin, it affects those around us. So many times we are tempted to believe that my sin only affects me, and that's just not true. My sin affects you, and your sin affects me, particularly in the body of Christ, but certainly within a family, and even in the society at large. Sin has bad consequences. So it is a problem. And I especially want to take a little time in the next few weeks to deal with this because I think it is especially something that Christians are tempted with day by day. Now, the second thing I want to do this morning is consider in a kind of an overview way the biblical teaching in regard to worry. And this will, I think, set the stage for going through the text in a little more detail and will give us a little clearer compass, I think. And I want to begin by defining worry biblically, okay, scripturally. Actually, the word here that is in the NASB as do not be worried is the word merimnao. And it is defined as to be anxious. But it can also mean, and we'll say more about this in a minute, it can also mean to care for, legitimately to care for, okay? Not being a sin, but just to care for, okay? But it is generally translated in the newer versions to be anxious or to be worried. In this particular passage, the NASB translates it worry. The ESV translates it to be anxious. The KJV, and again I'll say more about this as well in a minute, the KJV translates it as take no thought, something that has been taken and misunderstood oftentimes. But that is the way the King James translates it. This word is actually a very, very interesting word. The verb, to worry, comes from or is derived from a word very similar called, the word is merimna, and it means solicitude or care. And that word is then derived from another verb, merizo, which means to divide or distribute or to apportion. And very literally, the word means a divided mind, or we might say a distracted mind. The idea is that your mind is not focused on what is before you, but it's divided with these various cares. Okay, and that is the picture of someone who is worrying. They are of a divided mind, as opposed to perhaps being single-minded, and maybe even pointing back to what Jesus just said in verse 22 about the eye, the lamp of the eye is the body, and if your eye is clear, the word there is translated in the King James single, okay, then your body's filled with light. Here is, if you will, a double-minded person. It's someone who is not single-mindedly devoted to the task at hand, but their mind, as it were, is distracted. Distracted by cares, distracted by the various things that trouble them, the worries about the future, and so forth and so on, that keep them from really focusing on the things at hand. And so worry is often paralyzing, and it's debilitating, and so forth. But let me summarize the biblical teaching regarding this word. And I will do four things, basically. Four statements that I would say summarize, not maybe exhaustively, but summarize what the Bible teaches about worry. And the first is this. And again, pointing back to the word itself, relating again to care, okay? The first thing is this, that there is legitimate care. There is legitimate care. Not all care is worry. And in fact, if you stop to think about it from an external perspective, there seems to be a fine line between genuinely caring and worrying. And genuinely, legitimately caring for something can very gradually and almost subtly turn into worry. Now that doesn't mean then that, in other words, not to worry, that we don't care. Okay, there is legitimate care. Okay, care in and of itself does not equal worry. We do have earthly, temporal responsibilities that we must deal with. I have a wife and I have a daughter. Many of you also have a family. They are legitimately things or people that I must care for. And there is a sense in which we might even say it is a burden. In other words, it's something that I'm responsible for. I must take care of them. I must make certain that they are cared for, that they are provided for. Not just in material possessions either, but in all things. Spiritually, and so forth and so on. I am responsible for, and that is a legitimate care. And this word is used that way. Look, for example, in, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Speaking of the relationship of husband and wife, now I'm not going to explain everything that Paul here is saying, but really the context in a nutshell is saying that, you know, a person who's single is more able to serve the Lord wholeheartedly because he doesn't have to be burdened with the cares of taking care of a wife. So he says, verse 32, but I want you to be free from concern. That's the word, concern. One who is unmarried is concerned, that's the word again, about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned, same word, and translated anxiety in other places, about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, he is not saying here, in other words, he's not saying that we should be anxious about the Lord's work, nor is he saying we should be anxious about caring for our families. But what he's simply saying is that someone who's unmarried can wholeheartedly devote themselves with the concerns of the ministry, whereas someone who is married has to devote themselves at least to some level in taking care of their wife and their children. And his argument here is the advantage of being single in the ministry. But my point is that care does not always mean anxiety. That here it is a legitimate concern. Look over in Philippians chapter... Well, you know what? Go to 1 Corinthians 12, just one more. Verse 25. Speaking again in the context here of the body of Christ and how we are to care for one another and how the body of Christ works, he says in verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That's the same word. That's not, you wouldn't translate it here as anxiety. He's not saying so that you may have the same anxiety for one another. We're not anxious for each other. We do care for one another. That is not only a legitimate thing, that's actually, in this context, it's a command, really. We are to care for one another. So in other words, there is legitimate concern and care that is, in a sense, a kind of a burden. In other words, these cares of life, like our family, like one another in the body of Christ, these things do require of us energy. They require of us time and effort and thought and planning. And there is a sense in which truly and legitimately these are burdens. Okay? They are cares. They're things we're responsible for. They're things that we must be truly concerned about. In fact, we would say oftentimes if someone who has no cares, we would call them carefree, right? And that's often used, I would say, as maybe not pejoratively, but certainly from the standpoint of maybe someone who's a little bit naive or maybe hasn't really come in to understand just how many burdens there are in life, we would say they're carefree. You know, we think of children that have no major responsibilities. We say they're carefree. And in our minds, we're saying, well, the day will come when they will understand what it means to have cares, right? Or we speak of someone who doesn't take responsibilities as careless. And obviously, we are not called to be careless, and we are not called to be carefree. There are legitimate cares. There are legitimate responsibilities and burdens that do require thought, concern, action, energy. The second thing that I would point out regarding the biblical teaching in this area which is closely related to the first, is that Jesus does not prohibit thinking about tomorrow. Jesus, and maybe I should make it wider, really the Bible in general, does not prohibit thinking about tomorrow. The reason I said Jesus is because there are those who would take the King James translation of this and take it literally in today's language. In other words, when Jesus says in the King James, take no thought for tomorrow, there are those who have taken that to the extreme and said, see, here Jesus is teaching us that we shouldn't even plan for tomorrow. We shouldn't even worry in any way, shape, or form about tomorrow. We shouldn't think ahead because that would be to disobey Jesus. Jesus is not saying do not plan ahead. Do not think about what you're going to do tomorrow. That's not what he's saying. He's saying do not be anxious about tomorrow. And there's a world of difference. Okay? We should plan. We should think ahead. We should consider what our responsibilities are for the future and plan accordingly. And there are many scriptures that teach that, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But I should observe that in 1611, when the King James translation was made, that was a legitimate understanding of the phrase, take no thought. And several have pointed out that Shakespeare and other writings of that era have such a use of this phrase, where take no thought clearly means worry. So the fault is not with the King James translators in this case. The problem is those who are lazy in the study of the King James Version, who just simply take things without really looking into them, which is a temptation for all of us. But that is not what Jesus is saying. In fact, Jesus himself used the example of, and this is in Luke chapter 14, used the example of the foolish one who went out and started building a tower and did not take into consideration whether or not he had the ability to finish it. And obviously his point there is that that would be foolish. That's a foolish person that would go out and start something without really thinking about whether or not they could finish it. So Jesus is not prohibiting thinking about tomorrow. There is legitimate care. We ought to think ahead. We ought to plan. Okay. The third thing, which is also very important, is that we are given warnings regarding cares of this life. Okay. So in other words, even though we do have legitimate cares, we do have responsibilities, we have things we do have to think about, we have to plan for, we are warned many times not to allow the cares of this life to overtake us. Because they will. If we let them, they will overtake us. Okay? And let me just give you two passages, both of them in Luke. Luke chapter 8. Verse 11. Now this is the well-known parable of the sower. You remember Jesus talked about the sower, the farmer that went forth to sow seed, and some fell on stony ground, some fell on thorns, some fell on good ground. And actually the first one was hard ground. And Jesus' point of this is that the seed being the gospel of salvation, that when that gospel is preached and it actually falls on the ears of people, that depending on the nature of that heart, that seed, that gospel will be received differently. If their heart is hard, so Satan comes along and picks it away like a seed, like a bird takes a seed away. Said if it's in shallow, stony ground, it will take root quickly and spring up quickly, but then because it has no root, it will die away. Picturing people who come seemingly to believe the gospel, but then when difficulties come and temptations come, they quickly fade off and they leave the gospel. And then he speaks of those that are that land, the seed that lands in the thorny ground among thorns. And there, his point is that just like that seed, it might spring up, it might come up, but those thorns all around it are going to overtake it and choke it out and kill it. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a garden. I grew up in the days when gardens were common, and we always had a large garden. If you didn't weed the garden, truly the weeds take over, and they will take over the plants. And the warning that Jesus gives here is that you do not let the cares of this life choke out the gospel. So look in verse 14 of Luke 8. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries. Or you could translate that cares. And riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, verse 15, I believe, is the only true believer that is mentioned in this passage. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. True believers persevere. Why? Because they are not taken over by the cares of this life. The danger is that we would allow the cares of this life to destroy our faith. And believe me, if we do that, it will destroy our faith. If we allow worry to take over our lives, it will destroy our faith. And many leave the faith ultimately because they have been choked by the cares of this life on the one hand, the pleasures of life on the other. Both can choke. And worry is an example of that. Turn over to Luke 21, where we are warned again in a different context, in a different way. Jesus here in Luke 21 has just spoken about his return. His return, it will come quickly, he will come like a thief. I don't know that it says that in this particular passage. But the idea is that he's going to come and that we need to be ready for his return. So he says in verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. In other words, what he's saying is the temptation is going to be for you and me as believers in Christ to get caught up in this world. On the one hand, it's pleasures, and it doesn't just mean drunkenness, in other words, getting out, getting drunk. Obviously, that's included, but it's the idea of self-indulgence, of being consumed with all the good things in this life and pleasures, being so caught up in that that when Christ comes, you won't be looking for him. Your heart won't be with him. Your heart's treasure won't be Christ. You will discover and wake up, we hope not, but this is what some will do. Some will see Christ and be ashamed because their heart will not be with Christ. It will be in the things of this life. So he says, don't get caught up in drunkenness. The other temptation, again, I would say is kind of like the contrast, worries. The worries of this life, the cares of this life. So caught up in worries and concerns about, you know, what's going to happen and how I'm going to take care of these problems and this problem and that problem. And you're so consumed with that you're not even looking to Christ. And Christ is going to return and you're going to realize, I totally missed the point. And there are going to be many, as I've said, on that day that I believe will have thought that they were true believers and will realize too late that their treasure is here. Their treasure's here. And I would argue that your attitude, I mean your thoughts concerning the return of Christ are revealing, if I can put it that way. Are our attitude as believers ought to be one of great anticipation when Christ returns. That's the sign, one sign, of a heart that really does put treasure in heaven. Why? Because that means your treasure is arrived. I mean, imagine a child wanting to go to Cedar Point, you know, an amusement park. You know, and they're looking forward to this for 3 weeks, and they're saying, it's coming, you know. How many days to Cedar Point? You know, 2 days? 1 day? 10 hours? 5 hours? Why? They're excited to go. They want to go. Why? They're looking forward to it. Why? Because that says something about where their heart is. Listen, when we are in Christ, and we are looking for Him, and He is our treasure, our natural desire is that He would come, and He would come soon. And so that can be very revealing in regard to where our heart is. We must be careful. And by the way, there was the thing that He tells us here in verse 36 of Luke 21. He says, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. See, how do you keep on the alert? How do you keep your heart right? How do you keep your treasure in heaven and not on earth? By praying. We'll say more about that, because that's one of the most fundamental ways in which worry is dealt with. That's not just here, but many places in Scripture. Prayer is the means by which our heart is kept on the alert and our treasures stored in heaven. But we'll say more about that in a minute. A fourth point, okay, summary of biblical teaching in regard to worry. First of all, there is legitimate care, as we've seen. Jesus does not prohibit thinking about the future, about tomorrow. He doesn't prohibit planning. He doesn't prohibit wise planning on ahead. Thirdly, we are given warnings regarding being overtaken by the cares of this life. Fourthly, we are given means to deal with the cares of this life. We are given means to deal with the cares of this life. And I'll just mention these with in view of the time remaining here, but let me just mention these and I'll come back to these some more. First of all, we are given commands. In other words, right here in Matthew 6, three times he says, do not worry. It's a command. Okay? That's, again, why we say it is sin. To worry is sin. Okay? When we worry, that's sin. Why? Because it's a command. Philippians 4, 6, be not anxious. A command. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon Him. Although in the context, or in the grammar, it's technically not a command. It is, in the context, a command. Casting all your care upon Him. Secondly, He not only gives us commands, He gives us promises. And there are so many of these, it would be impossible to do justice to this section. I'll say more about this in the coming weeks. There are very, very many, many promises to anyone who has faith and eyes to see. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If we go through the Psalms, I'm not going to for sake of time. I will just list these for you. There's so many more. We read Psalm 34 this morning, and I don't know if you saw, and there's so many promises regarding God's care for His own. We could look at Psalm 33, 18 through 21, Psalm 37, 18 through 19, Psalm 55, 22, Psalm 145, 14 to 20, and that's just starting, and that's just in the Psalms. They are everywhere in Scripture. God is truly going to care for His people. And if you are if you belong to Him, there is absolutely no reason to worry. Psalm 55, I'll just read one of them. Psalm 55, 22, cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Well, that verse right there alone destroys worry. Do you belong to Him? Why do you worry? There is no reason to worry. The promises that He gives gives are amazing. The third thing that he gives us, which I mentioned, is prayer. And prayer, we might say, is the way that these promises and commands are applied. The way in which we trust in him and rest in him is by calling out in prayer. And as I've said many times before, the person who does not pray is a person who is relying on himself or herself. It's just that simple. Prayer is the means by which we acknowledge every day and continuously that we are dependent upon him. It is the means by which we call upon the Lord on the basis of Christ's work and on the basis of his promise. It's the way in which we come to realize these promises. And there really is no other way. Prayer is the very means by which the Holy Spirit strengthens us and guides us. It is the very means by which we humble ourselves before the Lord. It is the very means by which we come to know and love Christ and know and love God. And it is the very means by which worry and anxiety are overcome. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which we will look at eventually here. Be not anxious for anything, but by prayer with thanksgiving, letting your requests be made known unto God. See, that's when the peace of God keeps us. When we, with thanksgiving, ask, pray. Okay? And then the fourth thing that God has given us is the Holy Spirit, which obviously is closely related to prayer. He is, John 14 through 16, he is our comforter. He is the one who comforts us, among many other things. Let me summarize it this way. Worry, or let me put it this way. Legitimate care and concern proceeds from faith. Worry proceeds from unbelief. Legitimate care, legitimate concern, taking my responsibility, planning ahead, and doing what I need to do in order to care for the things that I'm responsible for, that proceeds out of genuine faith. God has told me that I'm responsible for these things. I need to do them in a responsible, God-honoring way. That comes out of faith, and it results in action. Worry is simply a refusal to trust God. It is simply a refusal to acknowledge that he's sovereign, that everything he's going to do is good, and that the things that are completely out of my control are things that he will take care of, and he will take care of me in whatever thing I face. It's a refusal to believe that. And that's why legitimate care and worry, though they may seem to be very, very close, they are opposites. They are opposites. We must cast our burden on the Lord. I will refrain this morning from talking about the argument of Jesus against worry. We will start into this next week. But let me just define it and then stop. First of all, he gives this command in this section three times. Do not worry. And he gives us reasons for that. I will give you the argument in this way, and then we'll look at this in detail next week. The first argument is that we are God's possessions. In other words, we are God's slaves. He is our master. Okay? And since we are his possession, he then progresses on to the second point, and that is that God takes care of his possessions. He takes care of the birds. He takes care of the flowers. He takes care of the things he's created. That's really the bottom line argument. You're his possession. He takes care of his possessions. And thirdly, at the end of the section, as God's possessions, in other words, as God's slaves, we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to seek God and his kingdom. In other words, the picture is this. God is the Lord, he's the master, we're the slave, we're the possession. God's responsibility is to take care of your physical needs. Your responsibility is to do His will. So why are you worrying? God says, I know you have all these needs, and I will take care of them. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, do His will. And leave everything else with Him, and He will provide. Now that's really the antidote for worry. That's the argument that Jesus uses. But we'll look at it in great detail because He gives us some very, very beautiful illustrations, some very comforting words, and as well as some convicting commands. But all of these things remind us that we cannot worry because we belong to Christ. And God always takes care of His own. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank You for Your goodness toward us. We thank You for Your promises. We thank You for Your provisions. We thank You that You have given to us all these things through Christ, for He is our treasure. And Father, we pray earnestly that You would teach us day by day to put our eyes upon things above, to put our eyes upon Christ, for He is our Lord and our Master. Father, I pray that You would help us to turn from those things that would distract us from the thing at hand that we must do, which is to serve Christ with all of our heart in all that we do. Father, I do pray that if anybody here does not know You as their Lord, that they would turn today from their rebellion, that they would turn away from their sin, and that they would truly put their faith in Christ for their salvation, for their righteousness, for eternal life. For without Christ, there is no hope. No man will enter heaven apart from being connected to Christ, apart from faith in Christ, apart from abiding in the vine who is Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here self-deceived into thinking that they're good, that they would this day turn from their self-righteousness and put their faith in Christ. Father, we pray that Your work would be done in us according to Your purpose and for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.